Come this evening to the third chapter of Exodus, studying the life of Moses. It cannot be emphasized too much that Moses was the last human being in whom the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were combined. Moses was a prophet. Moses was king in Asheron, and he was also a priest. We see not those three offices in one until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he, prophet, priest, and king. Those have not, those three positions, authorities, have not resided in any one individual since Moses, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vain, futile have been the attempts of man to try to combine priest, prophet with king, and vice versa. There's no place for those to be combined or united. Another thing we always keep in mind concerning Moses is the prophecy he himself spoke, which Moses said, "The Lord himself shall raise up unto you from among the brethren a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he saith." I use that oft times when I encounter a few skeptical ministers of the gospel who decry the study of types, and then with an air of hyper-intelligence, they look down on me and such as I and say, well, there is a certain mentality to which the study of types appeal, which is another way of saying you and a few others are ignoramuses, and we tolerate you. But the Lord himself spoke of types. He himself used types as few others. The Lamb of God, the door, the bread of life, the water of life, on and on and on and on. But Moses was called or told himself of that. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we encounter that statement once again. And we read concerning him that in Stephen's address before the Sanhedrin, the 7th chapter of Acts. I want you to turn there for just a moment. Moses, a type of Christ. Joseph, we're told in the Psalms, was chosen by God Almighty to be a witness or a type himself of one to come. In the 7th chapter of Acts 37, verse 37, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." Now, in studying Moses as a type of Christ, we've already come to the fact that at his birth, he was noted by his parents to be a goodly child, a proper child, an extraordinary child. The Lord Jesus Christ was an extraordinary child. They sought the life of Moses as a babe. They sought the life of Christ as a babe. Moses was preserved as a babe in Egypt. Christ was preserved as a babe in Egypt. There came a day when Moses came out of Egypt. There came a day when Christ came out of Egypt. But as we have been studying in the life of Moses, he came to deliver his brethren, supposing his brethren knew that he was their deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver his brethren, supposing they knew. They should have known how the Lord rebuked them on one occasion when he said to them, the leaders of the Jews, "You can read or discern the signs of the sky and determine today the weather of tomorrow, but you cannot read the signs of the times." Every instructed or intelligent or educated Jew of that day should have known by signs that had been given in the Old Testament that it was time for the Messiah to appear. They should have known that he was there. But they didn't. Moses, forced to flee for his life. The Lord Jesus Christ's life was taken away from him, and he went back to heaven. Moses to the far side of the desert. While Moses was in the far side of the desert, he married a Gentile bride. While Christ is yonder, far away, recesses of the north in heaven, he's calling unto himself out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Now the call comes to Moses to go back the second time and deliver the children of Israel. And one day soon, we believe, the call is going to the Lord, or coming to the Lord, to come back and deliver the children of Israel. Now we come tonight to that call that comes to Moses. It might be well to look at the verses just above and pick out this in verse 23 of the second chapter. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto the Lord by reason of their bondage. The Lord heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now notice just two or three things. The children of Israel cried or sighed by reason of their bondage, and then they cried. These are God's children. They cried, and their cry came up unto God. God heard their cry. God hears the cry of his children today. I called your attention a few Sundays ago how that God has bottles in heaven in which he keeps tears of his saints. He hears the cry of his children. And when God heard their groaning, he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remembering that, God looked upon the children of Israel, had respect unto them, and he moved to effect their deliverance. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb is the range of mountains, and Mount Sinai, which Moses went to meet God, is one of the mountain peaks of the range of Horeb. Moses, I pause once again, call attention to the contrast between training of men by men and the training of men by God. The training of men by men has for its end the advancement and the refinement of that which is natural. The training of God is the refining development of that which is spiritual. And they're as far apart as the poles. None ever launched the so-called mission for the Lord better prepared in the eyes of the world than Moses. And he was absolutely helpless to do a thing to deliver the children of Israel. And God had to take him to the backside of the desert where for 40 years, 40 years God had to work deflating Moses, so to speak. He's got to get rid of the flesh that's in Moses. No flesh shall glory before the Lord. And God goes to work on Moses. I won't again go into the details, but it's been said there's nothing more deflating than to herd a bunch of sheep. And with the herding of the sheep for 40 years, Moses had ample experience. Now he's on the backside of the desert, and as he leads the sheep around, they come to this mountain range, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord. I call your attention to the definite article, the. The angel of the Lord. I call your attention to the word Lord. Each letter being in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means the Hebrew word is Yahweh, or the English equivalent, Jehovah. Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead. Jehovah of the Old Testament is Christ of the New Testament. Jehovah. The word Jehovah, first of all, means the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He's the God who makes a covenant, and He's the God who keeps a covenant. Not only that, the name Jehovah is a contraction of three names used for God. Two consonants here and a vowel here being taken out of the three from the names of God, which mean the God who was, the God who is, and God who is to be. So that Jehovah carries with it that meaning also. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the God who was, who is, and who is to be, or who is to come. And this angel of Jehovah is none other than Jehovah Himself. Now keep that in mind. None other than Jehovah Himself. Mark this. Every manifestation of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Every manifestation of the Godhead in the Old Testament is the second person of the Godhead, Jehovah. It was Jehovah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and with Eve. That was the one, and all the way through. Now here, this angel of the Lord, or Jehovah Himself, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. I have heard people ridicule the doctrine of a hell of fire and brimstone with the logical reasoning, according to them, that a human body could not exist in the heat of that fire more than an hour or two at the most and would be entirely consumed, showing how little they know about fire from heaven, fire from God. Here's a bush burning, but not consumed. Fire throughout the Scripture is a symbol of the judgment of God. A symbol of the judgment of God. The sacrifice on the altar, the judgment of God manifests itself in fire. The only thing that prevents absolute destruction of the offerer, of the sacrifice, others, is the interposition of blood. Where there is no blood, the judgment of God prevails. That's the reason I insist so often wherever I go. Don't call this an altar. Don't call this an altar. There's no blood on it. And it's useless and valueless without blood. And since God will not accept the blood of bulls and of goats, since God will accept only the shed blood of His Son, then the only altar that exists for us is that altar on which His blood has been placed. And that altar is in the Holy of Holies in heaven today. Call it a mourner's bench, if you will. Call it a prayer bench, if you will. Call it a table with a glass top on it. But don't call it an altar, because it's not an altar. If not. Now, Abraham and Isaac started up the mount for a sacrifice. Isaac carrying the wood, symbolizing humanity, the sins of humanity, all of them placed on Isaac. And as he trudges up the mountainside, he notices the fire which Abraham is carrying. He's got the wood. He says, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb?" And those incomparable prophetic words, "God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering." That could read, "God will Himself provide a lamb." It can read, "God will provide Himself to be the lamb." And that's what happened. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is God Almighty Himself. He who died on Calvary's cross for your sins and my sins is none other than God Almighty Himself. God made the penalty for sin, which was death. And God paid the penalty for sin, which was death. Now, here's the fire. We have fire throughout the Scripture. We read of sacrifices being accepted. The sacrifice of Gideon, Abel was accepted. The sacrifice of Gideon was accepted. Sacrifice of Manoah was accepted. All through the Scripture, acceptance of sacrifice was manifested by fire from heaven coming down and consuming them. Coming down and consuming them. We've had a great deal of experience with fire from heaven. With the development of the releasing of the atomic bomb or power, the atomic power. Fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. How strange, and yet how unstrange, that the metal used for the release of that is called uranium, being named from the Greek word for heaven, which is Uranos. Uranium from Uranos. Fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. I think of the sacrifice of Elijah. The altar of stone, wood, the oxen upon it, a big trench around it, 4 barrels of water filled 3 times and emptied into it, and then Elijah called for the fire from heaven to come down, and fire from heaven came down, consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stone, the water, everything, and left just a hole there. Same thing took place at Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire from heaven came down, and this fire from heaven, this atomic power, uranium as such, came down from heaven, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, 5 other cities of the plains, the whole plains itself, all of the springs, the lush, luxuriant growth, and left a hole there 1,200 feet below sea level, that ultimately filled up with water and became the Dead Sea. Everything around it killed. An interesting thing to me was that as I took time out and looked, having studied some time the great crater at Winslow, Arizona. I guess it was back sometime in the early 40s. I came across an article of the Los Angeles Times. I sent to them, got a photographed copy of the article discussing that great crater. And the man who made a study of that thing discovered that the residue around that crater was the same as the residue down at Los Alamos where they exploded the first atom bomb, the same as the residue at Nagasaki and Hiroshima, is the same as the residue around the Dead Sea, the same as the residue on the mount where Elijah offered the sacrifices, and the fire came and destroyed it. Fire from heaven. Fire from heaven. Now, we read that our works are going to be tried by fire. A misquoted, misinterpreted passage of Scripture out of the 3rd chapter of Matthew. John the Baptizer says, "There cometh one after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. He, when he has come, he will baptize you in water. I'll baptize you in water. He'll baptize you in the Spirit and in fire." The average interpreter of the Word of God associates fire with the Holy Spirit. And think that being baptized, as they say, by the Holy Spirit is being baptized by fire. But that isn't so. The baptism of fire comes to Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, where every man's work shall be tried by fire. We read about the rich man who woke up in hell, says to Father Abraham, "I am tormented in these flames." He doesn't say, "I am being consumed in these flames." We read in the Revelation concerning the lake of fire that those cast into the lake of fire will suffer, they'll burn, endure agony forever and ever and ever and ever. No relief, no cessation of pain or suffering. Fire. Now here is the instance of fire. This bush is being burned, but it's not consumed. This bush is an acacia bush, a bush used in the Scripture to describe humanity. In the erection of the tabernacle and later in the building, the apartments in the temple, we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ would be typified in materials, a piece of acacia wood covered completely with gold. The acacia wood, the humanity of our Lord. The gold, the deity of our Lord. The gold completely covering the wood, showing the one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And this bush, a little short bush, very thorny bush. Some botanists say that thorns are undeveloped branches. If they had been developed, they would bring forth leaves and possibly some instances bear fruit. But this bush is burning and burning and burning, but not consumed. Not consumed. Now, Moses turns aside to take a look at it. Our Lord is called a consuming fire. And the word in the Hebrew that's used for this brings out the fact that this fire displays the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And we have the Shekinah glory of the Lord as He led the children of Israel out. Pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The Lord, the Shekinah glory. Now, the Shekinah glory departed from the temple. But one of these days, the Shekinah glory is coming back. That's the glory of the Lord. And it's that of which Paul is preaching when he is preaching about the gospel of the glory of Christ. How much has been lost in just a very simple mistranslation in the King James. And it's not picked up in any of the others that I've read so far. So oft we read of the glorious gospel in the New Testament. The glorious gospel. Literally, it's the gospel of the glory of Christ. The good news of His glory. The good news when He returns in glory. Now this bush is burning. This bush typifies the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has been in the fiery furnace of God, as typified by the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. And how as they gazed into the fiery furnace, one said, "Didn't we put three in there?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "I see four. I see four. I see a fourth walking around. And he looks like unto the Son of Man." The Lord Jesus Christ came into the furnace and walked with them. The Lord Jesus Christ today walks with the nation of Israel, disobedient though they are. They're still in the fiery furnace. And they're still suffering. And their greatest suffering is yet to come. in what is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But the Lord here is in the midst of this burning bush, and the Lord is in the midst of His suffering people, Israel. That's one reason God has promised so many blessings to those who prove to be a blessing to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because you're blessing Him, because He's in their midst and He's one with them. Now, this bush burning and not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. 40 years in Egypt, commander-in-chief of Pharaoh's army, speaker of the house, chief orator of the Egyptians, attending all of the functions in all of the capitals of the world. He'd never seen anywhere anything like this. And he said, I'm going to turn aside and take a look at this burning bush. It was something to see. And the bush was not burnt. Why the bush is not burnt? When the angel, or when the Lord, this is when Jehovah, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Notice the equation there of Jehovah with God. The Lord, Jehovah, is the one in the bush, and he as God calls out to him from the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now we come to note and appreciate that throughout the Old Testament there are holy spots. There are holy places. There is holy ground. But when we come to the age or era of grace in the New Testament, there are no holy places. There are places we honor, and there are places we revere, but they're not holy. That came out very clearly in our Lord's experience with the woman of Samaria when she said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she calls his attention to the fact that her people, the Samaritans, had a running fight with the Jews as to whether you would worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, which was the appointed place of worship of the Samaritans. Someone was asking me today about if ever animal sacrifices would be offered again. And I replied that so far as I know, they're still being offered. Now, I don't know about the past few years, but up until just recently, every Easter, something like 300 lambs would be slain on Mount Gerizim as the Samaritans met there to worship. The only book they have of the Bible are the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That's all they have. But they still offer animal sacrifices. Of course, when the temple is restored and God begins to deal with Israel again as a nation, He has yet 7 years in which to deal with Israel as a nation. When that time comes, the temple will be rebuilt, the temple services reinaugurated, the priesthood reinstated, sacrifices offered again, and things will go on then as they did the 483 years, which we read in the book of Daniel that came to an end with the crucifixion of our Lord, will not begin again until the rapture of the saints. There will be animal sacrifices again. Now, this holy place, our Lord replied to this woman of Samaria when she wanted, He said, the hour is coming and now is when you neither go to Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim to worship, but you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord does not dwell in buildings made with hands. The Apostle Paul tells us in that chapter there's no such thing as a holy place here on the earth. Holiness is yonder. Now, this was a holy place because this was where the presence of God was. Now, if you want to follow that out and draw some analogies yourself, just remember that in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Spirit of the Lord through Paul says, Know ye not that your body is the sanctuary? Your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Don't go into a building and call some big building like this, or larger than this, I mean, but don't call some big meeting place the sanctuary, because it isn't. It isn't. The body of Christians is the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary. And wherever you take this body, you take the Holy Spirit with you. I never make an issue of the use of tobacco or anything like that. Someone said the scripture for it. Said, let him that is filthy be filthy still. I don't know whether that's it or not. But I have seen men run out of the church so as to not defile the sanctuary, and then take the sanctuary outside and defile it. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Sanctuary. Well, Dr. Barnhouse used to talk about people who drank. He said, that's a sanctuary. And I think you ought to be fair to the Holy Spirit. You ought to warn him. Holy Spirit, look out. Here comes a slug of moonshine. Down it goes. He says, I don't know. But this is the sanctuary, not this meeting place. The altar is yonder, not here. There's no holy place. But this was a holy place because this is where the Lord was. The temple and the tabernacle were holy places because God came there, and that's the only place God would meet with them. He's meeting here with Moses because this is before the time of the tabernacle. Now look, he says, remove the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Here's Moses, manifestly bareheaded and barefooted. There's the human flesh, exposed, so to be, in the presence of God, unfit to stand in the presence of God. And he hides his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. It has been said and been thought that no man could look upon God and live. Yet we have a number of instances in which they did. Now, the Lord speaks to Moses. I want you to notice at least seven things the Lord mentions here. You think God doesn't notice? You think God doesn't know? You think God doesn't care? You think God isn't interested? Look, verse 7. And the Lord, you'll notice still, this is Jehovah. You'll notice capital letters. You'll notice capital letters there. The Lord said, I have surely seen. There's the first word, seen. I've seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. He sees all, and he knows all. I have had individuals in services where I was ministering get all disturbed when I mention the possibility of people in heaven seeing what's going on down here on the earth. And I've had grown men say to me, do you mean my mother can see what I do? I said, what difference does that make? He said, well, I wouldn't want her to see what I'm doing. I said, you better worry about the Lord, whom you know can see. Your mother can't do anything about it, pro or con. No, you should worry about her. You better worry about the Lord seeing you. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Number two, I have heard their cry. have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Number three, I know their sorrows. The word know means far more than just mental recognition of the fact that I have experienced their sorrows. I suffer when they suffer. Number four, I am come down. Number five, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. To bring them up out of that land and to bring them unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. There it is. I am come down. Now I want to go back. I want you to look at that. And I want you to know that this is the one of whom Hebrews says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same thing that applies to the children of Israel here is applicable to you and I in a certain sense. That he knows. All right, let's start again in verse 7. And the Lord said, Jehovah, the Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I cannot hire your suffering, nor what nature it may be. He sees it, and he knows all about it. And I have heard their cry. I've heard your sobbing in the middle of the night. I've seen the flowing of your tears by reason of the taskmasters. We have 1,000 different taskmasters today that are driving us as slaves. I know I have experienced their sorrows. And I am come down. God left the heaven and came to earth. Come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Unto the place of the Canaanites and these 7 or 6 different divisions of them, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now that's what God has promised to do. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. God knows. God knows. He knows those who are for us. He knows those who are against us. He knows those who pray for us. He knows those who pray against us. He knows all about us. All about us. The cry of the children of Israel come to me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. I have heard more than one anguished cry. In dire extremity, as one cried out, if God is love, why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to me? How can God know about this and let this happen to me? He knows all about it. Come now, therefore. I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Had God succeeded in deflating Moses? 40 years before, he went forth to deliver them in his own strength and power and wisdom by himself. Now here with the help of Almighty God, he says, who am I? Who am I? Well, the Lord says, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people of out of Egypt, ye shall serve the Lord upon this mountain. I'll be with thee. There's a passage of scripture over here in the book of Joshua. I wish you'd turn that for a moment, the first chapter of Joshua. There was a time in my ministry, early in my ministry, I thought I was having a rough time. And I turned to the Lord and to His Word. And then this first chapter out of Joshua, He spoke to me many, many different times. For instance, in this first chapter of Joshua, verse 5, it was as if the Lord was seated there with me, talking to me. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance of the land which I swear unto their fathers to give. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest know it may prosper. Verse 9 was the strong verse. Have not I commanded thee? Has the Lord told you to do something? Why be afraid? Why doubt? Why think of contingencies? Have not I commanded thee? The Lord is my shepherd. Have not I commanded thee? That's what the Lord said to Moses. Here he says to Joshua, his successor, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now, back to verse 13 of Exodus 3. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is his name? And what shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. They ever have a name of God? Some of you will remember some time back we had a message one Sunday morning on that. I am. I am. That's one of God's names. It's a name that's used of God as a byword in polite circles where people are too refined to ask God to damn somebody or something else, but and they won't use God's name as a byword, but they'll say the great I am, which is God's name, and that's blasphemy just the same as calling on God to damn somebody or anything like that. That's one of his names. Now, the thing that has impressed me most about that name and the power of that name is that the night our Lord was betrayed and was taken prisoner, there came over 500 Roman soldiers. There came over 500 Roman soldiers. There was a rabble following them that would exceed them in numbers. They came with sticks, all kind of clubs, the soldiers armed with their spears and their swords. And they all came up. That mob, led by 500 or more trained Roman soldiers, they all came. And the Lord stepped out and said unto them, whom seek ye? And the spokesman said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus uttered one word. in the Greek. Translated in English, the one word was, I am. King James says, I am He. That's not there. He just uttered His name. The name of God, I am. And when He uttered that name, the more than 500 soldiers and the more than 500, maybe 1,000 more of others that were with Him, all of them fell backward, flat on their backs. So says the Scripture. He just said, I am. And they all of them fell backward on their back. The power of that name. Now Moses, when they ask you what your God name is, just tell them, my name is I am. That's who I am. Thank you, Father, and bless this to Thine honor and glory and our good for Christ's sake. Amen.